comprehensively. But I do want to just go back and hit a few of the points that I made back in January to kind of refresh our minds and then get into some new material. Uncle Sam read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. And I think there Paul gives us how God gives his word to us.
However,
he formulates it in his mind. He reveals it, uncovers it to man by the Holy Spirit. And then he inspires men to communicate that message to us.
Speak the wisdom of God.
So we've got something that begins in the mind of God that is revealed, that is inspired, and communicated to us. In our case, in the written form, although that's not always the case. In the past, they were able to speak by inspiration.
They would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
What's important about this is to remember that we don't have any of the original copies of what those men were inspired to write. And that's why I think it's very necessary to go through some of this material, because I think it helps confirm what a lot of us already believe, and that is the Bible is the Word of God, and that He has preserved it down through the centuries, so that what we have in our hands is in fact what God revealed to those men. And this is important because, as Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, we're going to be judged by His words.
But the Spirit.
So if I read something that is purported to be the words of Jesus, I want to be sure that what I'm reading was in fact what He said. One of the ways we can help confirm that is to look at how the Bible, how the New Testament in this case, was accurately transposed down through the centuries so that we have it in our hands today. What we see is an accuracy of transmission that is unparalleled in the ancient world. And so we can be confident that the Bible we hold in our hands is, in fact, what was given to them. We talked a little bit about canonicity. Canon, in the Greek language, just started out as units of measurement on a rod, those little tick marks, if you will. It then came to mean a list, and what it means to us today is it's a list of books that is recognized as inspired. So when you turn to the table of contents in the front of your Bible, that is the canon of what we believe God has revealed to us. One of the things that I touched on last time that I think is an important point is that God determines what belongs in His list of books. It's not something that man determines, it's something that man discovers. We discern what's inspired versus what's uninspired. So that list of books in the front, in the table of contents, is the list that has come to us down through a lot of years of discussion and investigation. And indeed, I would suggest to you, needs to be a question in our own minds. That we need to look at these books and determine, do we really believe that the book of Esther is from God? That's one of the more controversial books in the Old Testament. Do we really believe that 2 Peter is from God? And one of the things that we can do, one of the processes that we can do, is to ask ourselves just a few questions. Does the book carry with it an air of authority? Does it have a thus saith the Lord sort of quality to it? Was it written by an inspired man? Can we see within that text that someone was moved to write this particular book? Does it fit with other inspired works? Does the book of Hebrews, in fact, fit with what we see, for instance, in the book of Romans? Hebrews, we don't know who the author is. So this would be a very important question. Does what we see in the book of Hebrews, does that fit with what we see in Romans or Galatians or whatever other book you might come up with? Does it help transform lives? In other words, is there something I can see in that book that's going to change me? And do I see it changing other people, giving them instruction on how to lead their lives? And finally, was it recognized as inspired by the people of God? Even though there's debate about the book of Esther, the Jews, by the time of Jesus, had placed it in their canon. They recognized that it was from God. That was a moot point by the time Christ walked on the earth. The book of 2 Peter is much the same way. Even though there are some people who dispute it today, by and large, the people of God have accepted it as a part of the canonical writings. So we shouldn't take these things for granted. We shouldn't just accept what other people have told us. I think it's important for us all to evaluate, does a book belong or does it not? And I'm glad to say that as far as I'm concerned, what I've seen in all those books, all 66 books, leads me to believe that these are from God. I believe these are inspired. We also talked a little bit about the post-apostolic Christian writers. As I think we all can agree, the era of inspiration ended at the time of the death of John at the end of the first century. We might have had a few inspired people that perpetuated on into the second century, but by and large, what we have from 100 AD onward are people writing who are uninspired in the biblical sense. God was not moving them to write this. One reason why these writers are important is because they quote liberally from the New Testament. Between 100 and 1200 AD, we have a lot of post-apostolic Christian writers who, in their works, quote from the Bible some 1 million times. And just to give that a little bit of perspective, we have 138,362 Greek words in the New Testament. It's divided into 260 chapters containing 7,958 verses. So it's quite possible that when we look at all these writers over this 1,100-year period of time, that we're going to find almost the entire New Testament in all their writings. Why is that relevant? Well, if we narrow this down just a little bit more and we look at just the writers that lived between 100 and 325 AD, the people who some call the Antinocene fathers, I like to call them the Antinocene writers just because Jesus said, call no one father, for you have one father, he's in heaven. The Antinocene writers who lived just a couple of centuries within the lifetime of the apostles, they quote from the New Testament liberally. And in fact, we could virtually reconstruct the New Testament just based on their writings. So when someone comes to you and says, I don't believe the New Testament because somebody in 400 or 500 AD just kind of came up with it. They just sort of made it up. That's not true. We can trace the New Testament back long before that just in these men's writings alone. One of the more convicting parts of those Antinocene writers comes to us in the form of what's known as the Muratorian Fragment, which dates from about 170 AD. This is important because in this fragment, we have listed all four gospel accounts, the book of Acts, 13 of Paul's epistles, 1 John, Jude, and Revelation. All of these are believed by this writer to be inspired books. Now, that's virtually the New Testament canon that you have in the front of your Bible. I want to emphasize, though, it's only a fragment, and that the beginning and the end of it are very noticeably missing. So don't get uneasy because Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 2nd and 3rd John are not missing or not mentioned in that. It's quite possible that they were mentioned later on in the fragment, but we just don't have the complete work. What makes the Muratorian Fragment important is we have from the 2nd century a list of books that the people of God recognized as authoritative. And that is extremely important because there are other people who will suggest to you that the canon of the New Testament was put together in 325 at the Council of Nice. Well, that's not true at all. In the Muratorian Fragment, we have a list of books that the people of God were already accepting as canonical. Another place we can turn in the Antinocene writings is to the man Irenaeus in his work Against Heresies. He lived about 187 AD. He lists all four gospel accounts as authoritative. So by his time, by the late 2nd century, there was general agreement that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the only gospel accounts that God had authorized, that he had inspired to be written. So that takes us up through about 300 AD. And if we just put this onto a timeline, and this is just what I talked about the last time, we put this onto a timeline from 30 AD to about 100 AD, we have what I will call the era of inspiration. It's when all those original documents were written and a lot of the first copies were made. Now, as far as I know, we do not have any of the original documents, and I don't know that we have any first generation copies. We might see some evidence a little bit later on that we found a fragment from John that dates from about 95 AD. That's about as early as we can get it. And that's as close as it comes. So all we have in our hands are copies of the copies, or copies of the originals, if you will. From 100 to 300 AD, we have these Anti-Nicene writers, so we can trace the New Testament clear back through their writings virtually to the doorstep of the Apostolic Age. All right. So let's take a look at the oldest copies that we have of the New Testament, moving on. These are known as the papyri. Papyrus, of course, is an ancient paper that's made from reeds that grew along the riverbanks. Those who lived in Mesopotamia used clay tablets. The Egyptians started making paper out of the reeds that grew along the banks of the Nile. And papyrus was the major form of the major writing substance in the ancient world. 75,000 ancient Greek papyri have been discovered, and 117 of those are from the Greek New Testament. 10 to 15 of those papyri date from the 2nd century AD. Now, these are copies of the New Testament, copies that are on papyri, copies that take us back to the doorstep of the 1st century. Now, these are mostly incomplete, but they are by far the oldest copies that we have of the books in our New Testament. I'll just give you a few examples of these. This is the Chester, I'm going to say Beatty papyri. I don't know if that's the right way to pronounce that or not. Now, these numbers here, like P45, basically, as I understand the numbering, as they discover a papyri, they just give it the distinction P. All of them have that. And then 45 is the 45th papyri they discovered of the New Testament. I think that that's how that works. In P45 of the Chester Beatty papyri, we have 30 leaves. And in those 30 leaves, we have four of the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, I don't think all those are complete. We have just bits and pieces from all of them. In P46, we have 86 of the 104 leaves intact. Now, P46 dates from somewhere around 200 AD, and it contains within it seven Pauline epistles plus Hebrews. So 200 AD, that's getting pretty close. And it's got quite a bit of at least the writings of Paul and the Hebrew writer. Some of you may put those two together. We also have the Rylands Papyrus. This is by far the oldest one we have. And this is kind of, I think, the most interesting one. This is P52. It dates from somewhere around 90 to 150 AD. And it contains on one side John 18, 31 through 33. And on the other side, John 18, 31, or 37 through 38. Now, if that early date is correct, that's very fascinating. Why is that? When was the book of John written? Anybody know? What's the best guess in the scholarly community? Mid-80s is what I've seen. Early to mid-80s. Is that what everybody else has seen? It was the latest of the Gospels. Probably written while he was in Ephesus, before he was incarcerated on the island of Patmos. So if it in fact dates from 90, we may be looking at one of the earliest copies of the book of John in this. Now, there's a lot of debate, of course, in the scholarly community, but it does seem that most New Testament scholars lean toward the early dating of this particular papyrus, which I think is compelling. We also had the Bodmer papyri, and that's just the collection of them. Bodmer papyri is like the body of papyrus is all put together, papyri all put together. P66 dates from the mid to late 2nd century. It has the first 14 chapters of John plus fragments. So we're looking at about, 150 to 175, 185 AD, something like that. The first 14 chapters of John. And that's an important point, too, because there are some people who claim that the book of John was not written until very late in the 2nd century, that it was written as a response to Gnosticism, which was just in its infant stages in the 1st century, but by the 2nd century had gained a lot of momentum. It was really full-blown by the end of the 2nd century. So some scholars who have a low view of inspiration will say, well, the book of John was written much later in the 2nd century. It wasn't really written by the apostle at all. Well, this particular papyri shows that the first 14 chapters of John were in existence in this very time period. And if we go back to the previous one, we've got one that even goes back further than that. P72 dates from the 3rd or 4th century. It has 1 and 2 Peter and Jude in it. And P75 dates from around 175 to 225 AD. Considerable portions of the books of Luke and John are in this. And as far as we know, this is the earliest copy of Luke. One of the more interesting aspects of this is that this version of Luke is virtually the same as the Vatican manuscript, and we'll get into the Codex Vaticanus here in just a second. There are variations in some of these manuscripts, but most of the variations break down to differences in spelling. Some of them break down to having a dot in one place or a punctuation mark in a place from one manuscript to another. What makes this particular papyri interesting is that it's the earliest copy of Luke, and it's virtually the same as the Vatican manuscript, which came along about 150 years later or more. So why are these important? Well, because the papyri take us back to within a generation of those original manuscripts, those original letters that were penned by the apostles and prophets. And I think this second quotation is very interesting. These early papyri cover in part, some in whole, every book of the New Testament except 1 and 2 Timothy. It should be emphasized that these papyri are just the ones that happen to survive. And I think that second sentence there is really key. What was going on between 100 and 325 AD? What was happening to Christians in that time period? I heard it over here. Persecution, right? A lot of persecution. And one of the things they would do in persecution is they'd go into wherever the Christians were meeting, whether it be a home or they didn't really have dedicated meeting facilities until about the 3rd century. But they would often go into wherever the Christians met. And if they had copies of Scripture, they'd burn them. That'd be one of the first things they'd do. They'd burn whatever copies of Scripture they have. So these papyri, we have so few of them because Christians were being persecuted in this time. And I know that that's a point that can often be overlooked. People wonder why we only have 117 of these. We should have more. Well, in the time period we're talking about, it's remarkable that we have what we do. It's quite remarkable. So putting this back into this timeline, we've got from 30 to 100 AD, we've got this era of inspiration where we have the originals and the first copies being made. Between 100 and 300 AD, we have the writings of the anti-Nicene authors, and then also we have these papyri. So we're able to track this back quite far with a great deal of accuracy. So let's look at the primary manuscripts now. So we've got the anti-Nicene writers, we've got these papyri. Now we have three main manuscripts that we look to for our versions of the New Testament. The first one is the Vatican manuscript, the Codex Vaticanus. These are all going to be Greek manuscripts. This is a 4th century manuscript, and it's widely acknowledged to be the most important witness to the text of the New Testament. As I mentioned just a couple of minutes ago, that papyri that we have that has most of the book of Luke intact in it is virtually word for word, period for period, the same as what we see in the Vatican manuscript. It's resided in the Vatican Library in Rome since at least 1481. We don't really know where it was before that. We can't trace its history back much further than that. And it was not published until 1889 to 1890. The Vatican did not want it to be published at all, so they held it back from the public for a long time. The Vatican manuscript begins with Genesis chapter 46, verse 28. Psalms 106 through 138 are missing. Everything following Hebrews 9:14, along with both Timothy's, Titus, and Revelation, are not present. Mark 16:9 through 20 is also missing, but the space to include it is on the parchment. So we have a nearly complete copy of the Bible in the Vatican manuscript. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, why are parts of it missing? Is that some sort of commentary that those books weren't inspired? By no means. I don't think any of these manuscripts, these next three manuscripts we're looking at, none of them are complete. We have basically a nearly complete copy with a few things missing here and there. The reason I bring up Mark 16, 9 through 20 is if you look in your Bibles, one thing you will notice is, especially if you have an NIV or an ESV in your possession, one of the things you'll notice in Mark 16, 9 through 20 is it's all in italics. There's some dispute as to whether or not that text actually belongs because it's not present in either the Vatican manuscript or the Sinaitic, which we'll look at here in a moment. I don't think that that really means anything except that you've got a lot of scholars who are a little uneasy to say that something belongs when they don't have enough evidence. The Sinaitic manuscript, the Codex Sinaiticus, is the second important main manuscript that we have. This is kind of an interesting story, and I'm already running out of time, so I can't talk about it too much. A man by the name of Constantine Tischendorf was out looking for manuscripts of the New Testament, and he went to this monastery on Mount Sinai looking for Greek manuscripts. And he found a stack just sitting over to the side that a monk was using to light fires. He picked up a leaf to stick it in the fire, either to stoke it or to kindle a fire. Tischendorf started looking at the stack, and he said, wait a second, don't do that, because he recognized as he was reading in Greek that it was a portion of the New Testament. He rescued about a third of those manuscripts on that first trip, and he asked the monks to take greater care. The monks were just like, who cares, you know, they just thought it was fuel for the fire. He went back a couple more times, and he discovered 393 of the original 730 leaves. And the most important thing he found was a complete copy of the New Testament in that stack. Scholars date the Sinaitic manuscript back to the mid-4th century, and it's considered older than the Vatican manuscript. So even though the Vatican manuscript doesn't have a complete New Testament, the Sinaitic does. It fills in what the Vatican does not. And even though the Sinaitic doesn't have large portions of the Old Testament, the Vatican does. So we've got a couple of different testimonies concerning the Old Testament as well. The final manuscript that we lean upon a great deal is the Alexandrian manuscript, and it's called Alexandrian because it was stored in Alexandria for several centuries. It contains virtually the entire Old and New Testaments, Matthew 1:1 through 25:6, John 6:50 through 8:52, and 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 12:6 are all missing from the Alexandrian, but as I've already pointed out, the Sinaitic has all those as well as the Vatican. So it's not as if they drop things out, it's just that they're missing from the collection. This manuscript dates from sometime around the 5th century. So those are the three main manuscripts that we use in translating the New Testament. Now I'm going to blow through this side pretty quick. We also have ancient translations. All those manuscripts that we just looked at, those are all in Greek. But we also have a lot of ancient translations, some into the Syriac, which would have been the language spoken up in Antioch, for instance. Antioch was in Syria. And this language is almost identical to Aramaic, which was the language of Palestine during the time of Jesus. When Paul is addressing his Hebrew brethren in Acts chapter 22, and Luke says that he spoke to them in the Hebrew, what he means is he was speaking to them in Aramaic. He was speaking to them in the language of that land. So Syriac and Aramaic are virtually identical to one another. We also have ancient translations into the Coptic, which was a development of the Egyptian language. You might remember a couple of years ago when the Arab Spring was going on, there was a lot of talk in the news about the Coptic Christians being persecuted. You may have heard that. Coptic Christian just means they're from that particular Orthodox. You've got the Antiochian Orthodox, which is the Syrian church. You've got the Ethiopian Orthodox, which is the Ethiopian church. You've got the Coptic Orthodox, which is the Egyptian church, the Greek Orthodox, which is the Greek church. And they all have their own heads of their churches that are roughly equivalent to the Bishop of Rome. Coptic was a development of the ancient Egyptian language. And of course, we have a lot of Latin translations. There's some evidence that Paul's letters were translated into Latin as early as 160 to 180 AD. These were translations that were done by evangelists who were out just spreading the gospel. A lot of them are, they're not very good, they're not very accurate, but they're the early attempts to move to move the scriptures into the indigenous languages of the areas they were preaching in. And it does seem that in the book of 2 Timothy, we may have an indication that Paul was asking Timothy to bring him all the copies of his letters, that Paul had left his letters with Timothy and he wanted him to bring them to Rome, which, you know, it makes you wonder, did those copies that Timothy brought to Paul, did they later become those Latin translations? Most early translations were regional works. I think I already touched on that. And just as an important point, I think you all have heard of the Latin Vulgate before. That's thrown out there quite a lot. The Latin Vulgate was actually a revision of all those ancient translations. Jerome basically took all those old, ancient Latin translations, and then he standardized them and brought them forward into the Latin Vulgate. So the Latin Vulgate's not actually a translation of the Greek. It's actually just a revision of all those ancient Latin translations. Just a little aside. Okay. So that brings us up to about 1000 AD. We've got the inspired area where we've got the originals and the copies. We've got the Antonicene writers and the papyri in that era. Between 300 and 500, we've got these three major manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Alexandrinus. And from 500 to 1000 AD, we've got these ancient translations and these ancient copies of the Greek New Testament. Let's put all this together now. I'm going to skip just a couple of slides here because I'm running out of time. When we look at what we've got in the New Testament, we have a remarkable, remarkable thing. We have 5,700 Greek copies of the New Testament, 60 complete copies. We have 10,000 copies in Latin. These are all ancient copies. 10 to 15,000 copies in other languages, such as Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. Oh, not Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and other languages, excuse me. So all total, we have 25 to 30,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, when you compare that with other works from the ancient world, works like the Iliad, works like Herodotus' histories, and Thucydides, and Plato, and Demosthenes, and Livy, and Tacitus, and Pliny Secundus, what we have are a collection of manuscripts that in sheer size dwarfs all these other writers. We have nearly 6,000 copies of the Greek New Testament. The closest ancient document is the Iliad. We have 600 copies of it. It blows every other ancient book out of the water. And that's not even including all the translations into other languages. We also have a very short time gap between when the events actually took place and when these copies came along. For instance, in the case of Homer's Iliad, the time gap between when those events supposedly took place and when the first copy came along was some 400 years. In the case of Herodotus in his history, some of his earliest events that he talks about, the time gap between when he wrote and when those actually took place was somewhere between 12 and 1400 years. The New Testament, in comparison, is remarkable. The time gap between when those events took place and our earliest complete copies is just a couple of hundred years. That is remarkable. No other ancient work compares. The other thing I wanted to emphasize, and this is just a revisit of something I said earlier, all the quotations of the Antonicene writers, these are the men that are writing between 100 and 325 AD. I suggested to you earlier that we could virtually reconstruct the New Testament from just these men's writings. Well, I'll put this table up here so you can see it. I'm making sure you can see it, yeah. Just to give you an idea of how many quotations. Just in Martyr, we have 330 quotations from the New Testament. Irenaeus, 1,819. Clement, 2,406. Origen, 17,992. Tertullian, 7,258. Hippolytus, 1,378. Eusebius, 5,176. Now, these are just quotations. That doesn't mean these are the number of verses. These are quotations. So you might have a quotation of three or four verses that counts for one of these citations. It's pretty remarkable, really. Sir David Dalrymple, possessed all the existing works of these writers, and he decided he was going to do a little experiment. I'm going to try and reconstruct the New Testament just from these men's writing. And he said up to that point, he had found the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. It's a pretty remarkable fact. So when you talk about this Bible that you have in your hands and whether or not you can trust it, I'm just going to drop all my stuff up here. Whether or not you can trust it, whether or not it's actually what God revealed, there's a lot of historical, archaeological evidence, textual evidence that shows us how carefully it was preserved, how this really was the providential work of God, and how by believing in this word, you're not just some sort of irrational fool that's being led by the nose by some fanciful idea, that there's hard evidence, there's truth here, and you don't need to be ashamed. There's no reason for you to be shy. This is the word of God. All right, I'm out of time. So we'll conclude this afternoon by extending the gospel invitation. If we can help anybody obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing number 17. 308.